We shall turn now to the Word of God, to the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 12. And we may read again from the beginning of this chapter, Isaiah 12, verse 1. And in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortedst me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation, and so on. And as enabled, we would turn again to consider the words that we were thinking upon earlier this day. The words of verse 2, Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. And we were endeavoring to consider these words as the church's profession or confession of faith, and thus the individual believer's profession. And when we consider these words, it should indeed cause us to examine ourselves, to ask the question, well, is this true? Behold, God is my salvation. Because if God is not my salvation, then I'm in a serious condition, because I'm either trusting to some other source of help for salvation, or I'm trusting in myself for salvation, or else I don't believe I need salvation. Now, if you and I are persuaded by the Word of God that we are sinners and that we are then under divine condemnation and that we may expect to meet with divine justice, because God is clear in His statement, He is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And we are presently sowing, every one of us. But we are to reap. The day will come when we will receive the wages that are due to us. And the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. And we have, every one of us, need to inquire then, well, do I know personally what here these words mean? Can I say, behold, God is my salvation, that I have found salvation for my soul, and here is where I found it. God, the eternal God, the immutably unchangeable God of eternity, is my salvation, and therefore it is a sure and a certain salvation. Now, in considering then these words further, we've noted they are an expression of wonder. Behold, wonder of wonders, the God who was angry with me is actually my salvation. And then it is an expression of faith. I will trust and will not be afraid. I will trust this God. I will not be afraid of Him. I will not be afraid of His anger. You see, if we are in our sins, we have every reason to be afraid. And boys and girls have to think of that too. When we all have to appear eventually in the presence of God, if we are found then in our sins, we will have every reason to be afraid, John the Apostle in the Isle of Patmos, given various visions into the heavenly invisible scene that's hidden from us. The one thing that he mentions again and again in the book of the Revelation is the throne of God. The very first thing that when heaven is opened to him, his attention is drawn to the throne. And we read of the great and the mighty men of this world, when they are confronted with that throne and its occupant, what are they doing? Are they marveling at it? Are they wondering at it? Do they think it is an amazing vision? No. They are calling upon the rocks and the mountains in their desperation to fall upon them and to hide them from the throne and him that sits upon it. And if we are in our sins, it matters not how great and mighty we may be. We have reason to be afraid. But here, what do we find? The godly, by faith, able to say, I will trust and will not be afraid. I don't have to fear the anger of God anymore. I don't have to fear that I shall perish in my sins because of the provocation my sin is to God. I will trust and not be afraid. But then in a more general way, the believer is able to trust God in every situation, under every circumstance, and has no reason to be afraid. And yet, you and I know, as we've already said from experience, we are often afraid when we have no need to. Just like the dear disciples, there they were in the little ship, and they are storm-tossed, and the Savior is asleep, and they are beginning to think that they are going to perish. And they even suggest to one another that the Savior doesn't care. He doesn't care. He's asleep, and here we are, terrified and struggling. And yet all the Savior had to do was speak one word, and everything's calm. But he had to rebuke them because they shouldn't have been afraid. And when you and I are afraid, God has to rebuke us. Because so often we have no reason to be afraid. And yet we fear all kinds of disasters. We fear all kinds of events. We fear all kinds of circumstances. What is this? Hear the believer say, I will trust. I will put all my trust in God and will not be afraid because he knows best. But then, in these words we have, in this profession, we have an expression of confidence in God. Now you might say, well, surely, if one is able to say, I will trust and not be afraid, doesn't that mean that they have confidence? Not necessarily. Where is this confidence placed? It is placed in God. The Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. I am absolutely confident in him. Now you, to make the distinction, you just imagine a situation. In Inverness, they had what was known as Loch Ness, and all the tourists would be coming in the hope they might find the Loch Ness monster, and they'd be there with their cameras everywhere to see if they could get a sighting of the Loch Ness monster, and it, of course, draws thousands every year, but there are ferries there that take people on tours of that which is supposed to be the deepest loch in the world. Anyway, you just imagine that the little ferry's sitting there and everybody's clamoring in to get a seat. And they're all expecting to head out on a tour. They're all nice and comfortable, and then the pilot appears. And you just imagine poor wife digging her husband. Look at him. He's drunk. He's under the influence. And he sets off. He's fully prepared for the trip. He's done it many times. He's not in the slightest trouble. And then they begin to fear as they set out. Does he know where he's going? Perhaps we'll end up at the North Pole or the South Pole because he doesn't seem to be even compass mentis. What will the poor husband say? Well, dear, we'll just have to trust him. I don't have much confidence in him, but we'll just have to trust him. We've no alternative. You see the difference. And you see what the child of God is here professing is this. The Lord Jehovah is my strength and song. Yes, I trust him. I believe in him. I have to do it. I have no alternative, for there's no one else can save me. There's no one else to deliver me. But I'm not just trusting him because there's no alternative. I'm glad and joyful to be trusting him. I put all my confidence in him. The Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. And you might ask, well, what's the connection between the strength and the song? Well, if we were to go to a biblical example, we might go to the first book of Samuel, there in the chapter 17, the well-known story that the children learned from an early age. The great champion of Gath coming out, Goliath, to be defeated by the shepherd boy David. Now, without going into all the details, David is sent by his father Jesse to see how his older brothers are faring on the battlefield with King Saul. And when David comes, he's confronted with this scene. The great Philistine Goliath coming out and demanding that the Israelite army will send a champion to fight with him. And when they listen to him, we're told that in verse 8 of 1 Samuel 17, he stood and cried unto the armies of Israel and said unto them, why are ye come out to set your battle in array? Am not I a Philistine and ye servants of Saul? Choose you a man for you and let him come down to me. And so on. If he be able to fight with me and kill me, then will we be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then ye shall be our servants and serve us. What is the effect of this? Verse 10. And the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we might fight together. When Saul and all Israel heard those words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. They did not know what to do. They did not know how they could possibly overcome this tremendous difficulty. They were dismayed and greatly afraid. And yet, in reality, they had no reason to be afraid. They kept looking at the reality of the situation that was before them. They were looking on the material evidence of strength and defiance. But when David went out to face Goliath, he didn't go in his own name. He said to the Goliath, "This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand." You may be big, and you may be powerful, and you may be defiant, but the Lord will deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thy head from thee, and so on. And all the assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear. What had Saul and the armies of Israel been looking at? What were their considerations? The mighty spear and shield of Goliath, and then they would look at their own spears and their own shields. The assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword or spear. It was because they were trusting in these things, they were afraid. Why was David not afraid? Because that's not what he was trusting in. This day the Lord will deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee. That's what makes the difference. Where we focus our attention, where we're looking, what we're looking at. And we're told that the Philistine champion kept day after day coming out to defy the armies of Israel and so on, and cursing the God of Israel. Now we're told that every day when this champion came out, that the Israelites fled from him. They were so terrified that they fled from him. This was the situation into which David comes. Everybody's fleeing, everybody's terrified, everybody's afraid. David knew there's no need to be afraid. The reason he felt that way was because he was seeing what Saul wasn't seeing. He was seeing what the armies of Israel were not seeing. He saw what Moses saw. Moses endured, we are told, as seeing him that is invisible. Only faith sees him who is invisible. And that's why you see that the child of God can say, "The Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song," because it is a source, an invisible source of strength and an invisible source of song. David said, "The Lord," the champion of Gath could have said, "I don't see your God. We have our gods. Our gods are visible. The Philistine gods, we have their temples. We can bow before them. They're real to us. Where's your God?" David was seeing him who is invisible. And he had full confidence in him. "The Lord Jehovah is my strength." The invisible source of strength that the believer draws from again and again. You see it all down through the history of the church. And very often the very ungodly have had to sit back and view even with astonishment. Where do these people draw their strength from? when they were being cast to the lions during the Roman persecutions in the early centuries, when they were being put to death by the Inquisition, when they were being slaughtered in Scotland during the killing times of the Covenanters, all these centuries, what was it that enabled them to endure, to persevere, even under threat of death? It was because of this invisible source of strength that they could draw from by faith. They had confidence in God. Now, you look at David's confidence. He didn't say to Goliath, "I hope that somehow or other I will defeat you." But he said, "This day God will have the victory." And then, of course, what a change takes place. This was part of the reason why Saul became so jealous of the popularity of David. Because from that battlefield where Saul was terrified, the Israelites, the armies of the Israelites were in fear and trembling, the victory was given, and when they came back into the city, what happens? The women come out with their timbrels and their songs and their dancing as they were accustomed to do when a victor would come home in triumph. They were singing. Saul has slain his thousands, but David is tens of thousands. And what here is the believer testifying to? Jehovah is my strength and my song. He is all my strength. I have no strength without him. We looked earlier today at the experience of the Apostle Paul. And what was he having to learn in his experience? That if he wanted to witness the strength of God, then he needed to be weakened in himself. In the second epistle that he writes to the Corinthians, in the chapter 12, he says in verse 10, "I will take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake." Now, the average Christian today would be thinking, well, isn't poor Paul to be pitied? Poor man. He's really lost it. He's had so many trials and so many troubles, it's affected his mind. He doesn't even think rational. What does he say? "Therefore, I take pleasure." That's not the language of a seeing man, surely, as far as the world's concerned. Taking pleasure. You and I, if we were honest, we would be saying, well, I have to be truthful. I don't find very much personal pleasure in infirmities. And I don't find very much pleasure in reproaches. I don't find pleasure in being persecuted and in distresses. That's what robs me of all my pleasure. Pleasure to me is when I'm happy, when things are going well, the sun is shining, life is prosperous. Oh, then I take pleasure in this. No, what does the apostle say? "Since I've heard the voice of God saying, 'My grace is sufficient for thee,' my strength is made perfect in thy weakness," then what does he say? "Therefore." Well, if that's what God says, I'm content. And because God says it, I will then take pleasure in infirmities. I will not be complaining. I will take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. He's not talking, remember, about self-inflicted infirmities and self-inflicted necessities and reproaches. When it's for Christ's sake, he says, I take pleasure in it. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Why would we say, well, God is my salvation and my strength. Jehovah, the Lord Jehovah is my strength. If we feel strong in ourselves, if we are confident in our own resources, the child of God comes to this conclusion, I don't have any strength. And therefore I cannot trust myself. I cannot have any confidence in myself. We were earlier looking at Naomi. I went out full. The Lord has brought me home empty. He has emptied me of everything. But he brought me home to himself. And all I have is him. And Ruth joins her, and how amazing it is, if we go back to that little book of Ruth, how wonderful it is to see the response of Boaz when he speaks to her and speaks kindly. In chapter 2 of Ruth, Boaz answered and said unto her, it hath been fully shown me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, and how thou hast left thy father and thy mother and the land of thy nativity, and art come unto a people which thou knewest not heretofore. The only one of those people that Ruth knew was Naomi. And Naomi was the only specimen she had, the only example she had of what this people might be like. And yet Naomi has nothing to offer her. She doesn't give her any encouragement. If anything, she gave her more discouragement. And then, what a lonely traversing to this strange country, to these strange people that she knew nothing about. Because whenever Naomi entreats her to go back to her own people and she refuses, verse 18 of chapter 1, when she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left speaking to her. It was as though there's no point. The conversation is at an end. I've done everything to persuade her. She refuses. What more can I say? I have nothing to offer her. I have nothing to give her. I have nothing to promise her. But she's of a mind that she's going with me. And I must leave it there. And you get the feeling that they traversed the rest of the way in silence, because she's nothing more to say. An afflicted woman, taken up with her own thoughts. And when she comes back to her own land, all the city, we're told, was moved about them. And they said, is this Naomi? You might say, why would they ask a question like that? You see, they didn't recognize her. She's changed. I went out full. They remember her going out full. But now they see this woman coming home so different. She's coming home in emptiness. Is this really Naomi? Is this really her? Can it be possible that she has changed so much? But it was the hand of the Lord that had brought about this change. What did she say? Verse 13, the hand of the Lord is gone out against me. The hand of the Lord has gone out against me. My dear friends, when you see one of the Lord's dear people afflicted, don't despise them. Don't discourage them, and don't think that you're better than them when you think the hand of the Lord has gone out against them, because it will make such it is possible it will make such a deep impression upon them, you would hardly be able to recognize them. They're asking, is this really Naomi? But that was the effect of God's hand upon her. Oh my, I wonder, do we know, in this generation, do we know what it is to really experience the reality of divine dealings with our souls? All we have today, to a large extent, is this happy, clappy religion. It is foreign to the experience of those with whom God has seen dealing in the revelation of His truth. Why is Naomi going back? Because our only hope is in God. She's going back to God, and Ruth is going back with her. And we read in chapter 2, verse 11, Boaz's words, how thou hast left thy father and thy mother and the land of thy nativity, and art come unto a people which thou knewest not heretofore. The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. Under whose wings thou art come to trust. What can you tell us, Ruth, about this God? Not very much. Can you direct us to a good example of one who trusts the Lord? Well, the only one I know is Naomi. But you see, she has come to put her trust and to shelter under the wings of the Almighty. And she's able to join here with the godly. The Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. And this will become in reality her experience, just as it was in the experience of David and so many others. Now then, what kind of strength is it? He is my strength. Is it physical strength? Is it psychological strength? Is it mental strength? Is it intellectual strength? The Lord is mine. The Lord in all His fullness. The Lord in all the perfection of His completeness is mine. It is wonderful when a poor sinner is brought to embrace the mercy of God and is of a mind then, and is that faith, well, I belong to Him. How blessed. I belong to him. I'm in his care. He is taking care of me. But to be able to say, the Lord is mine, and you go to the Song of Solomon, that's what you have. I am my beloved's. And how wonderful. But my beloved is mine. In all his fullness, everything about him, it's mine. His omnipotence is mine. His wisdom is mine. His knowledge is mine. It's all mine. It belongs to me. And that's what faith says. That's what confident faith says. The Lord is my strength. Are we afraid to say that? Are we afraid to believe it? We think of God at a distance. And we think when we need him, we must call upon him. But he limits himself in his disclosures to us. He limits himself in his manifestations of his power, of his goodness, of his mercy. The Lord Jehovah, make no mistake about it, the self-existent God, the great, incomprehensible God is my strength and is my song. Can we grasp that? This poor, mortal, feeble creature, surrounded by difficulties, surrounded by problems, confronted with insurmountable problems and difficulties day after day, like Asaph. He said he was afflicted every morning. But then when he went to the house of God, he learned that if he would talk the way he was thinking, he would actually offend the godly. You see, this is the great wonder. Behold, again, this is part of the wonder and the reason why the believing child of God says, behold, behold, I behold the Lord Jehovah is my strength. The very one of whom it is written, he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? The very nations are as a drop of a bucket before God. He counts them as the small dust in the balances. They are nothing and less than nothing. This is the mighty Lord God Jehovah. He's my strength. He's my strength. I could not be stronger. Now, isn't that something? It would be impossible for me to have more strength. It is utterly impossible for me to be stronger. Yet, how unbelief robs us of that blessing, of that strength. We're so limiting God. You remember back in the book of Numbers, we have, and Moses was indeed a most faithful servant of God, and yet we see even poor Moses afflicted at times with the unbelief that he had to rebuke amongst the Israelites. You go with me to Numbers chapter 11, and here's Moses with all this massive crowd of Israelites. And God has made him responsible for them to guide them toward the promised land. They begin to murmur and they begin to complain, and Moses is becoming, as it were, worn down and exhausted. So much so that in Numbers 11, verse 14, he says, I am not able to bear all this people alone because it is too heavy for me. It's just too heavy. The burden is just unbearable. Have you ever felt like that? You ever felt like saying to God, I can't take any more? This burden's just become too heavy. I can't carry on. That's how Moses felt. What do we find Moses eventually saying? What we might not expect at all from such a man of faith. We go to the 11th chapter of Hebrews, and Moses is outstanding as a man of faith. But faith is the gift of God, you see. And faith may be strong and yet weakened in other circumstances. And this is what we find Moses saying to God in verse 21 of Numbers 11. Moses said to God, the people among whom I am are 600,000 footmen. My. 600,000 footmen. What about all the women? What about all the children? What about all the servants? What a mass of people. Little wonder Moses is saying, I can't bear this burden anymore. It's too much for flesh and blood. Thou hast said, I will give them flesh that they may eat a whole month. And Moses said, the people among whom I am, Lord, you say you're going to feed them for a month. Where's it coming from? Out here in the wilderness. The people are 600,000 footmen. Where's all this food for a month going to come from? Shall the flocks and the herds be slain for them to suffice them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to suffice them? Moses, the man of faith, who endured us seeing him who is invisible. See what happens when even the strongest faith and the man with the strongest faith is left with his own vision. Moses was looking at the mass of people. And he was looking around for resources. There aren't any. What are we going to do? The Lord said unto Moses, is the Lord's hand waxed short? Thou shalt see whether my word shall come to pass unto thee or not. Moses, it's my word that matters. And even if you can't see anything happening and don't see how it can happen and there's nothing to encourage you to see it happening, nothing. Moses, is the Lord's hand waxed short? Thou shalt see. You don't presently see Moses, but you will see all right. I will keep my word. And later in the same book of Numbers, in the chapter 23, this is what God says. And it's not just for the benefit of Moses or the Israelites, but for every one of us. Numbers 23, verse 19, God is not a man. It's good when we learn that. God is not a man that he should lie. neither the Son of Man, that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Ah, that's it. Why does the child of God say, the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song, I will trust and not be afraid? Because he's not a man. And because when he makes a promise, he keeps it. And when he says he will do something, he will do it. And whether you and I can see how he's going to do it, or what he's going to do it with, makes no difference. Moses looks at the mass of people, and he looks out at the wilderness, and he scratches his head in bewilderment. How is it ever possible? How can this possibly come to pass? Well, God rebukes Moses, and he says, Moses, you are looking in the wrong direction. You're looking at the multitude. You're looking at the necessity. You're looking at the circumstances. You're looking at the emptiness. Moses, isn't it time you looked at me? Isn't it time you put your trust in me? Isn't it time you recalled my word that will not fail? Reminds me of the experience that during the ministry of the Savior himself, and he performed many miracles, one of which was the feeding of a great multitude. And his disciples have witnessed his miraculous power on different occasions, but on this occasion, chapter 6 of John and verse 5, Jesus sees this great company of people. He saith unto Philip, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? This he said to prove him. This he said to prove him. Has God ever said anything to you to prove you? To test you? To test your faith? To test your trust in him? To test your confidence? This he said to test him. And he had to learn a lesson. But God in Christ not only tested Philip, but he tests you and I, and he puts us into perplexing situations. And then he asks the question, now, what can I do in this situation? What do you believe I have power to perform in these difficulties? And what does Philip answer? 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. You imagine he's saying to Jesus, 200 pennyworth, that was a lot of money then, would only provide a very sparse meal for these people. One of his disciples, Andrew, Peter's brother, said unto him, there is a lad here which hath five barley loaves and two small fishes. But, what are they among so many? What will they do? What can they provide? What sustenance is there? 200 penny worth of bread would only provide a few crumbs to each person here. And then another disciple. Well, there's a lad here, and he happens to have five barley loaves and two small fishes. And that barley loaves were the bread of the poor. Two small fishes that would be basically discarded as of little value. The little lad might go down to the fishing boat and all the fish are being put ashore for to be bought and everyone's buying the large fish. There's meat there, there's food there. And then what do the fishermen do? They take out these little fish that no one wants. And either the gulls devour them or they throw them back into the sea. This is what this little lad has. 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. But what would they do? Ever looked at a situation? And, well, this is it. What will it do? What will this achieve? What will this accomplish? And we despise. Like as you remember in the days when they were building the walls of the temple, or the walls of Jerusalem rather, again, when the captives came back. You remember the question, who hath despised the day of small things? Here was one of the Lord's own disciples, and you would expect more from them. What does he say? He's despising the day of small things. What use is this? That's unbelief. What are these among so many? Just like poor Moses, the man of faith, going down into the slough of despond, as it were. How can this multitude be fed? And God said, Moses, you're looking in the wrong direction. And so often we have to be rebuked just like Moses because we look in the wrong direction. We look at the wrong scene. And we despise the small things because we forget what God can do with them. Here's the believer's witness and testimony. The Lord Jehovah is my strength, and therefore is my song. Just like the apostles in the jail, the Lord was their strength. Whenever they'd been whipped and beaten and bruised, there they were singing above their distress, singing, my dear friend, were you singing last week? Were you singing? And you say, no, I was not. I was not singing. I didn't find very much to sing about. Well, why not? Can you not sing, God is my song? I have something to sing about. God is my song. He's there. He hasn't abandoned me. He hasn't forsaken me. I can't sing because I'm prospering. I can't sing because I'm in pain or whatever. But oh man, God is my song. He's my refuge, my present aid, even in the midst of the storm. But then we better hasten. He also has become my salvation. Now, as we said, there's a distinction between the beginning and the latter part of the verse. Behold, God is my salvation. Very positively stated. But he also has become my salvation. And this is an expression of willingness on the part of both parties. God is my salvation. He is able to save me. He has the ability to save me. But then he also is become my salvation. I am willing for him to be my salvation. I am willing for him to save me. He is willing and I am willing. He is become my salvation. You see, like the rest of you, I live in a house that could go on fire. Could be burned to the ground. But there are services available to deal with such situations. And I might, if someone said to me, well, what would you do if your house went on fire? Well, I would call the fire services. They are appointed, they are maintained to be my salvation in such a situation, to come to my rescue, to come to my aid. They are there for to save me. But then, you see, if I do call them, and if they actually do come to my aid, then I say, they have actually become my salvation. I have called on them. I have sought their service. And that's how it is. You see, God is the salvation of his people. He has all the power, all the ability to save them with an everlasting salvation. But it is the great blessing to be sought when they're able to say, he has become my salvation. I have actually experienced his salvation. He has actually come to my rescue. He has actually come to my distressed soul. He has actually reached down and delivered me. And that's very different. If I were to ask even the younger members of the congregation here, well, who can save you? They would like, well, God, Jesus Christ. And if I'm to be saved, he's my salvation. But there's a difference when we can say he has actually become my salvation. And that's so different. My trust is actually in him, and I have experienced his comfort, his mercy, his grace. He has become my salvation. Behold the wonder of it. The likes of me, unworthy me, unprofitable me, ignorant me, he's actually become my salvation. He has saved me. He has taken it upon himself to actually save the like of me. Oh my, how great is the wonder of his mercy reaching down into the gutter to lift some out of the dunghill. How wonderful it is. The untouchables, God will touch them. The unwanted, God desires them. Imagine God, the holy God, who is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, cannot look upon evil, and he reaches down to the dunghill. Can you imagine? Farmers are used with it, I suppose, but you imagine a little child, the parents, well, you don't go and muck around there in the dunghill. You'll get all kinds of germs and bugs and diseases. You don't do that. Go and wash your hands. Isn't that what the mother would be saying? You filthy little rascal, get them hands washed. What does God do? He comes with his holy hand, the hand of his own son Christ, and he reaches down to the dunghill to take the sinner out of it. What a wonder is the wonder of God's divine grace and mercy. I was reading The Boys and the Girls, the little ones can remember this. A story years ago when child labor was the order of the day and children never had much opportunity for education or anything like that. And there was a little lad, who was in some of the shires in England years ago. And he was never sent to school. He didn't get any education. He lived as a boy shepherd looking after the sheep out in the hills. That was his life. Didn't know anything else. One Lord's Day morning as he was minding the sheep, he heard the church bells ringing. And the bells were calling the people to worship. And he could see in the distance on the road the people going to church. He'd never been to church. He didn't know what it was like. But he knew they were going to worship God. He didn't have anything of that experience. And the strong desire came into his young heart. He wanted God. And he would love to worship God. He didn't know how. But he had, you see, seen pictures, paintings of praying hands. And he thought, well, that's what you're supposed to do if you want to pray. And he thought, well, you're supposed to go on your knees. And that was about as much as he knew. And the desire was there. He wanted God. So he went down on his knees and he put his hands together as he thought you're supposed to do. And he began to speak. And he was saying A, B, C, D, E. And he was going over the alphabet. And as he was doing it, this gentleman came along. And he was fascinated to see this little lad over the hedge on his knees. And he stopped to listen. And then he shouted to him, little laddie, what are you doing? Are you all right? And he said, sir, I'm trying to pray. I'm trying to pray to God. And the gentleman said, well, why then are you repeating the alphabet? Well, he said, sir, I don't know how to pray. I don't even know what to say to God. So I will just give him the alphabet. And God will take it and he'll put it all together himself. And he'll make a prayer out of it. And then he'll answer. And he was saying, I want God to hear me and help me. I want him to make me good. He'll make a prayer out of the alphabet for me. And the gentleman said, yes, he will. Yes, he will. And then he said, would you like me to teach you a prayer? A real prayer. And the little laddie said, I really would, sir. And so he came over and he sat down and he taught him, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. My, my. When the great apostle Paul said, we know not what things to pray for as we ought, how wonderful it is that God in Christ, the glorious Christ, can take our jumbles and our confusion. And we're so, how often I hear men say, over the years in the ministry, please minister, don't ask me to pray, ask him to pray. Why? Because he's better at praying. And I'm not much good at praying. And I feel so inadequate because these are men who can present good prayers to God and great prayers. Look at me stumbling and mumbling. Ah, what a wonder it is that the glorious Savior takes our poor muddled thoughts, our jumbled up desires, and he puts them together and he presents the prayer to God that he hears. How wonderful it is that even a little untaught child can come to God with nothing better than the alphabet, but believing God is so great, he can make a real prayer out of it. He also has become my salvation. Is he? He's the Savior you know about. You know he can save. But is he saving? Is he become your personal salvation? How terrible it is to reject such a salvation. May God enable every one of us, even the little children, be able to say by faith, simple childish faith, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation. May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray. Our gracious and eternal God, we thank thee that thou dost stoop so low, and thou dost stoop so willingly, so mercifully, to take up into thy bosom perishing sinners. May we be found, each one of us, in the exercise of faith, rejoicing in that great salvation that is with thyself. Forbid that any would reject the Savior, or in unbelief would turn away from the God of salvation. Bless thy truth. Hear us, pardon us, accept us. For Christ's sake, amen.